Good evening, everyone. Go ahead and be turning to Revelation 12. Our text will be found in this chapter. We have been studying the book of Revelation once a month. We have looked especially to those phrases where we find the number seven. And tonight we find a dragon with seven heads. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, the Apostle Paul would write of the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. You have the first being the home of the birds, the area of the sky. The second would be the home of the stars and so forth, outer space. And then the third heaven would be the home of God. And there are different ideas as to when you find the phrase in heaven to which it is referring. I like what Brother J.T. Hines states about that particular phrase. He said, while it may have substance and particular meaning, it is not really the focus necessarily to the lesson. And so we're going to kind of take that approach. And we may come back and talk some more about the phrase in just a moment, but or toward the end of the lesson, if we have time. So Revelation chapter 12, and what I'd like to do is to read down, go ahead and read all 17 verses, and that way as we're going through this, we'll have a reading of it all together and hopefully be able to put those things. Sometimes when we focus verse by verse, especially in the book of Revelation, because there's so much symbolism, we get caught on some of the details and we're not seeing the bigger picture. And so one of the things that I think is important is to remember, and I think I've talked about this probably several times, but as you read through and open up the book of Revelation, you've probably had those books before, maybe as a child, when you opened it up and it kind of opened up in the middle. And then on each side, you had another set of pages that opened up again, and then another set of pages, and what you have was this big panorama of either a picture or something like that. And if you can imagine in your mind the book of Revelation, when you read 22 chapters of Revelation, kind of look at it, if you will, as an unfolding of different pictures, but it's all kind of about the same thing. And so you're seeing these portraits, and you start seeing them in different places. And so eventually, by the time you get finished, you have this big panorama of this picture of what's taking place with the persecuted saints, especially at the end of the first century, and what's going to continue to happen to them for a period of time until, obviously, the end of that time as to what's going on. And so again, this likely written at the end of the first century, 95 A.D., somewhere in that time frame. So when we think about, let's start with just this first couple of verses, or let's read through all of it, and then we'll come back to verses 1 and 2 and talk about the woman with the child. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was the place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world, the whole world, it says. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Quite a bit of imagery that's being used in this particular chapter, as throughout the rest of the book, but certainly there's a lot that is going on in this particular chapter. Sometimes, as it is even with parables, there's a lot of details. And so sometimes the details are there to help the story. Sometimes the details are there for the lesson. But trying to differentiate which is which, that's what makes a study of the book of Revelation rather difficult. But one thing that we can pick up on as we back up to verses 1 and 2, let's start with the woman's identity. In heaven, there's a woman with child. Verses 1 and 2. And so the woman's identity, to begin with, we find she's clothed with the sun, moon, and stars, indicating her significance as a symbol of God's people. And so in verse 1, this seems to be, and I like what Brother J.T. Hines wrote about this. He says, the description of the woman shows that she represents the true apostolic church. I think about what Peter wrote. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you have that picture, right? The sun, moon, and the stars. And Brother Hines seems to indicate, he says that the sun, moon, and stars constitute the sum of all the material light that we know. He says, so as with the word of God is given to the church, all the spiritual light that there is. And so indirectly, we find Jesus teaching that his disciples are a light of the world, right? A light to the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And since Christ is referred to as the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4 and verse 2, and all the source of our spiritual light, arrayed with the sun, as the phrase is used, probably means the church being clothed with Christ. And so as those that are in Christ have put on Christ, have put him on in baptism, they are arrayed with Christ. That idea is probably the most natural idea that is given. And so this seems to be a reference to the church, this woman who is here. We find that she wore a garland, literally a victor's crown, like the one worn by the faithful church in Philadelphia, going back to chapter 2, verse 10. And so you have, going even further, you find we read verse 6, I think it is, where she is the recipient of God's care. She's going to be provided care for 1,260 days. Again, the same amount of time that the church described earlier as the holy city, and even the two witnesses as well in the previous chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 and verse 9. And so there seems to be a connection with that. And again, just kind of, if you're thinking about it in a panoramic viewpoint, what you start to see is a depiction of these martyred saints, remember, crying out from underneath the altar, and how long will this go on? And then they were given. There are going to be seven seals, and the Lamb of God is the one who's able to open up those seven seals. There's going to be seven trumpets that are blown. There is destruction that is coming to them, not to the martyrs, but to those who have martyred them, to those who have put such a persecution upon the church in that way. And so that would be Rome that's going to undergo that. And so we find then that this seems to pick up with yet another description of some of the persecution that's taking place, some of the things that are happening in this war, this spiritual warfare that is known as the Christian life. And so you think about that picture that she finds care, verse 6, with God, you can go back to your Old Testament and you find God's care in the wilderness, Exodus 16, the manna that was provided for them, their shoes not wearing out, and all the care that God provided for them in the Old Testament. And so Numbers 11 would be another passage, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. So we see that over and over. In fact, Deuteronomy says, chapter 5, verse 29 says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And so, and I added that because you have this picture given of the church, the care that is given to the church, even though they're going through these difficult things, and yet, ultimately, what's the lesson? It's going to be well with the people of God, because they're going to be provided for all those things that they need. We see then this woman as a symbol of the church. Then we see that she has child. And so verse 2 tells us that she is with child, and she's crying out in labor and in pain to give birth. To begin with, think about how this child was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And there are numerous ideas. There's at least four prominent ideas that are out there concerning the child's identity. I'm going to give you one of those, and I'll let you do some study on your own, and you can make up your mind as to it. But when I think about this particular passage, the very promise that Jesus made to those who would remain faithful to Him throughout all that temptation and not willing to compromise anything but to hold to the truth. And you go and you find this male child who was going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, this child being caught up to God with His throne. This picture that is given is very similar to what was already stated, in fact, in chapter 2. Let's go back for just a moment and read chapter 2, verse 26. This language will sound familiar to you. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power." Literally, I'll give rule, I'll give authority over the nations. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so some have typically thought this is the Christ that it's talking about, but it makes sense to me at least. That is, it is those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ previously. This child was caught up to God, which is what's happened to those who have been martyred. If you go back to Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, verse 9, verses 14 and 15 in that same chapter, give that picture of those martyred saints. They've been caught up to God and to His throne. And so as the chapter continues on, this woman that's given birth to this child, this male child, this child seems to still be around to be persecuted, or rather, the woman is still around to be persecuted while the child is not. Why is that? Again, because those martyrs, they are no longer present. They have died for their faith. They're no longer there present with the church. And verse 11 tells us that they loved not their lives to death. They died for the cause of Christ. And finally, then, this child is directly identified with the rest of the woman's offspring. And so there's a connection, obviously, to them and those who keep the commandments of God, verse 17. And so accordingly, this child then seems to be a symbol of those Christians, those who gave up their lives for the cause of Christ, those who did not compromise their faith, as some did, going back and reading the letters to the seven churches early on in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so we find then this woman who was with child. And so then you have the phrase, verses 3 and 4. Another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so you have the word dragon here. So let's think about the dragon's identity for a moment. Dragon is a word that actually translates from a root word that literally means sight. And in the context here, it's portrayed as a giant serpent. If you read a couple of verses on down, you find that to be the case. The serpent, though, has evidently, with the idea of it being this word dragon, translated the word dragon, a giant serpent with keen vision is able to see. Which is this appropriate symbol then for he's trying to find and locate Christians, right? That's what he's attempting to do. And so obviously those Christians are, her offspring are at war, and so he is trying to locate them. Red seems to certainly be symbolic for what you would expect, and that is bloodshed. You go back to 2 Kings 3, verse 20 through 24, verse 22 says, the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. We find that throughout the Old Testament, this idea of blood, obviously the red that's used, and we see it in this figurative language, the symbolic language, especially in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the second seal, it says, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see, another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. In other words, there was going to be great bloodshed. People should kill one another, and there was going to be given to him a great sword. And so you have this red dragon, this serpent with keen sight who's seeking after Christians and wanting to kill them, essentially. And so this is what's going on in the background here. Seven heads. Later described as seven mountains of Rome, by the way, headquarters of the empire, capital, Palatine, Aventine, Cilene, Esquiline, Vermilion, and Quirinal. These were headquarters of the empire and those who would be serving in the empire. And according to what we see here, it's very likely then that the dragon is typifying the enemy of New Testament Christianity as a whole. In John's day, that is the Roman Empire. What we see from verse 3, something about the dragon's power that he has. And that's seen symbolized by the horns. And so you have these 10 horns that are there. Every time you see the word horn, especially in Scripture, it's usually has to do with some kind of power or rule or so forth. It also then wore 7 diadems, literally the crown of a ruler. And so in addition to this being a general reference probably then to authority, it might also allude to some specific officials that were placed in the empire, the Roman Empire at that time. And so it may actually stand specifically for some of those individuals, the empire, the senate, proconsuls, the legates, procurators, the kiliarchs, captains, centurions, quarterians, the spearmen, javelin throwers, in other words. And so you have all of these who were positions of powers and rulers in their own area of expertise. And so we see them in different places in our New Testaments as part of the Roman Empire. And so this may be specific to those individuals and their what they were doing as ultimately Rome's rule over Christianity at that point in time. Some of the features, obviously, that stand out are something that takes place is his tail. And he drew with his tail, he drew a third of the stars from heaven and he cast them down or threw them down to the earth. When you go back in history, especially during that time, the Roman Empire that assaulted Christianity had an estimated population of somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 to 55 million people, with a million people in Rome itself. And so spread throughout the whole empire, some 50 to 55 million people. Extended then from the Italian peninsula to Sicily, southern part of Europe, Western Europe, Northern Africa, Asia Minor, Egypt, and the Near East. So we're talking about a large landmass at that point in time, and 50 million plus people. Despite its size, the dragon seemed to concentrate its attention to one location, to one area, or to one group of people, maybe more specifically. And that's the church and her offspring, Christians, in other words. And so that seems to be the case. And so without a doubt, the dragon served representing this massive, bloodthirsty, powerful enemy of the church and her converts. And that's what we see in the Roman Empire at that point in time. Verses 7 through 9, you have this war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. There was no place for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And so in heaven, the war of wars, some have called it, especially some commentators refer to it as the war of wars. But think about who is actually fighting here, the combatants, if you will. One who is symbolically referred to as Michael appeared with his angels battling this previously mentioned dragon. So it's probably not actually in heaven, the abode of God, but it's what's taking place on earth. And so John, he sees this and he saw someone like God coming to the aid of his people, which is what he has promised through all of this, that he was certainly going to do that. And what we learn ultimately when you go to, let's jump forward a little bit, chapter 17, verse 14. We find out who this is, who's going to be there to help. Revelation 17, verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." And so we learn this, then, that this is Jesus Himself that God has sent to the aid of His children. Second, we find the dragon of this battle. Again, he is referred to as Satan. Satan literally means adversary. He is the adversary, the one who was most formidable of the church in John's day. That would have been Rome. And so again, remember this symbolic language is being used, this figurative language is being used, and he's drawing from these individuals like Michael, or like Satan and the devil and so forth, and he's talking about this is our adversary. Well, who was there, the church's adversary, the one who was being punished for everything that was going on, were Christians, was the church of Christ in the first century. And so this is, this stood, in fact, Christianity stood directly opposed to, if you will, Roman peace, Pax Romana. These were considered then an enemy of the state of Rome. And so you would have had all of those individuals that we might have mentioned earlier, the emperor, the senate, and so forth, proconsuls, legates, the procurators, kiliarchs, captains, centurions, and so forth, as it kind of goes down through the army, those who were going to fight against Christians in that way. You have in Rome at that point in time, you have basically two groups of people. You have those who, as far as religious groups, you have those who were licensed and those who were not licensed. Well, guess who were not licensed? that would have certainly been Christianity. They were the adversarial threat to the peace of Rome, if you will. So that's how Christians were seen in the first century. We find the purpose of that war, not only then was the dragon of the battle, the adversary, Satan, or also called the devil, who was literally the slanderer. He was the one who would accuse. In fact, you find that in verse 10, right? Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, the slanderer, literally, of our brethren. That's the devil. That's why these words are used, Satan and devil. So you have the accuser. You have the adversary. And so this is, obviously this represents, still, this is representative of the Empire of Rome. And such is true because it represented this empire who deceptively were deceitful in their slander against Christians, blaming Christians for many things that were going on. And so they were then accused of treason. They were accused of arson. They were accused of certain innovations, if you will, isolation because they were intolerant of other religious groups. Does that sound familiar even to the church today? And also even because they accused Christians of atheism. Can you imagine such a thing? They basically looked at Christianity as atheism in that sense because they refused to accept Caesar as Lord and bow down to him as God. And so we see the outcome of the war. Those who fought against the church did not prevail, did not have enough force to be able to succeed against the Lamb of God. And so they were cast. They were thrown out of the sky again. We're talking about symbolically. And that phrase, though, is interesting because, or the picture of what's going on there, because I think five times it's mentioned in this chapter that they were basically defeated. They didn't have the power to overcome. And so John sees this vision showing that the Roman Empire, though it was coming with full force against Christianity, did not have the overcoming force to ultimately win. And so again, this we talk about this often, but the book of Revelation is about victory of those who follow the Lamb. We read that earlier. It's victory of those who are with the Lamb. It's victory in Jesus. And so that's what we begin to see. And so the rest of this chapter, you have verses 10 through 17, this loud voice and the message that needed to be heard. And so literally loud voice, it translates from a word that literally is what we get, the idea of a megaphone, okay? So with this big loud voice, like having a megaphone out there, this is the message that is there. By the way, that is used going back to chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, over and over and over. It's used in chapter 11, on into 12, later in chapter 17 and 18. And so we see it throughout the book of Revelation, essentially. It's used over and over. And so this voice is sounding out. What is it sounding ultimately? It's a voice that's sounding out salvation. A voice that is shouting out strength. A voice shouting out stability. And the very Son of God's love who was going to accomplish all of that for the church. And so that's the message. That's the chorus that was shouted out with this megaphone for all of the church to know and to be encouraged by, obviously. That, with the fact of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, the faithful of the kingdom, they were ultimately unmoved by the assaults of the Roman Empire. And so we find, verse 11, they did not love their lives to the death. And so, even if it meant that they were going to be killed for the cause of Christ, they were willing to give up their life for such. And so such is to be certainly commended. But as others would read this and pick up on this this information and thinking about those who gave up their life for the cause of Christ, who did not give in and give over to Caesar as Lord and as God, but ultimately stood their ground, stood for the truth. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be assaulted. They were going to be, some of them would be killed for the cause of Christ as well. And so, but ultimately, what was seen for the persecuted woman and her offspring, she was given wings to fly. She was given a wilderness. She was given a place of peace. She was given comfort. She was given strength and stability. She was given salvation. And she would be nourished, it says, for a time and time and a half a time. And so you have that language that's used, again, figurative language that's used, 3.5 years, with the time being 1 year, times being 2 years, half a time being half a year. And so we see that then 1,260 days is given there. I'm going to go back for just a moment and read from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, because you find that phrase there, it's interesting the way it's used. Daniel 7, 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. There you go, there's your 3.5. Years that are talked about there. Daniel 12, verse 7, then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for time, times and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And so this time of protection that she was given, this time of nourishment that she was protected and cared for and all of those things, again, to give comfort and give aid, give encouragement to the church during that time. And ultimately, she would have protection during that time. Again, protection from that water that was pictured there, the flood that is mentioned in that passage. You can go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this as well. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, says, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the water, or through the rivers, it says, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And so, remember, Isaiah trying to encourage the people of God during that time at the end of the northern kingdom, basically during that time frame. And just a few verses later, he says, fear not, I am with you. This is God's message to them. And I will bring your descendants from the east and will gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them up into the south. Do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. In the book of Revelation, with those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, those who have been crying out in previous chapters, crying out for vengeance, for God to take vengeance on those who have martyred them for his cause, those seals are open, those trumpets would sound, and ultimately the Lamb of God would give punishment. And then it's like it picks up again then in chapter 12. And you begin to see that picture of what's going on, the persecution that was taking place. But a message of hope is always there in the middle of all of that. In the middle of this war with the dragon and so forth and all that was taking place with all of the Roman Empire at that point in time. And he says, ultimately, you'll be protected. You'll be cared for. You'll be nourished. You won't be left behind, even if you lose your life. You won't be left behind. And that picture that they could draw on even from the Old Testament, where God says, from the east and the west and the north and the south, I want all of my children back with me. They wouldn't be left to their own. God would have them. God would take care of them in that way. And this is part of that message that we find in the book of Revelation as well. And so how does that help us today when we read the book of Revelation. We're not persecuted by Rome, and so the imagery that's used, not quite the same, but the lessons are there for us. Because certainly the world is at odds with Christianity. We certainly know that, and we see that to be the case. And when we stand for the truth, and the more that we do stand for the truth, we're going to have, ultimately, a fight on our hands. We need to be ready to battle. But we're not battling alone. God is with us. The Lamb of God is with us. And He has fought this fight. And if we are with Him, we win. Even if it was the case that we were to lose our lives in battle, in this spiritual battle, we're with Him. And He won't leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and verse 6. And so what we find in chapter 12 and verse 11, the faithful overcome. The faithful overcome. And so the first half of the book of Revelation seems to, again, or the first half of this chapter, I should say, is really focused on what's happening with Rome and the persecution that was taking place. And so it's very similar to how the whole book is laid out. The first half of the book is similarly written, where you've got hints of Rome and what's going on, but Rome's ultimate failure to have enough power to overcome Christianity. And then it kind of picks back up in chapter 12, and it kind of goes through that again. And that's why it kind of opens up in the middle, and you begin to see this big panorama of the church and what was taking place at that point in time. And so as we think about those things in closing tonight, we think about the faithful. And the faithful always have God on their side. The battles that we face, whatever they are, whether it be persecution in this life or whether it be temptations and trials, literally in this life, God is with us. He is on our side. If we are with Him, then we too can and will overcome. There's a way that we might encourage you tonight. You may have need of prayers this evening, and we'd pray for you. We'd encourage you every way that we know how. Maybe there's one this evening. Realizing that Jesus is the one who shed His blood for you, died for you on that cross of Calvary. He shed His blood that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we could have that victory in Christ. And we have to meet the blood of Christ. We have to be washed in the blood of Christ. And we do that by believing in Him, repenting of sin, and then confessing His name and being immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Romans 6 tells us that's where we meet the blood of Christ. We meet Him in His death, in that picture of His death. He shed His blood in His death. We're buried with Him by baptism into His death and raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And so tonight, if there's a way that we could help or encourage you in your walk with Christ, let us know how, while we stand, while we sing.